Again, I turn your attention to this seventh verse. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be the saints. As we saw this morning, this is for anyone and everyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ. It's not exclusive to those who have a particular interest in theological truth. We, having been brought from death to life, should give ourselves attentively to these matters. Our lives are brief, incredibly brief. These are the substance of matters for the benefit of our souls and our hearts. It's based on our understanding of God and our work and labor in the glory of Jesus Christ that we will receive that reward that is due to us when we get to heaven. Sad thing to invest our entire lives in pursuing after material things. Of course, we have to work. We have to provide for our homes, men. We have to care for those things in the homes, ladies. Boys and girls, it is a fact of life that we're to work. God created us to work 6 days and to rest on the seventh. We now take that as the first day, as a Sabbath. But there has to be an understanding that what is of utmost priority in the short amount of time that we have to give ourselves attentively to the things of God. He speaks of those who are loved by God. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that before the foundation of the world, God set His love upon a people. And that we profess through faith to be numbered among that people. Called to be saints. An authoritative summons. Not just a weak, enfeebled request. Maybe if you would like to consider this thing. That's not the call of God. The call of God comes to us in a way that rests our hearts and our minds. And are we not thankful for that tonight? For the call of God came to us in a tentative way. Would you like to consider this? This might be an idea that would merit some of your time and thought. If that was to be the approach of God, how many of us would be in this building tonight? I dare to suggest none of us. If it was merely God offering to us the possibility of engaging in some form of relationship with us. Well, there may be a few of us based upon a desire to have a relationship with God that would arise out of our sense of works and our sense of pursuing after the right thing. But it's not a meek and weak call. It is a call that comes with the authority of that voice that said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That's the magnitude of that authority. Let the expanse be separated. And it was separated. That's the authority of that call. It's a call that must be heeded. Because of the one who ushers or who declares the call. The call is to be heeded because of who God is in His character and in His being. That is where the authority resides, in the person and being of God. And the astonishing thing is that given the awesomeness of who God is, giving the magnitude of His being, the holiness of His character, the perfection of His being. And we've seen that those of us who've been in the adult Bible class, some of the attributes of God, communicable and incommunicable. And it's beginning to extend our understanding of God. And what comes into our minds when we think about God, one writer says, is the most important thing about us. The most important thing about us is our view and our comprehension of the character, the being, and the work of God. For all of our lives flows out of our response to that view. It's how we view God that determines what we say. It's our view of the character of God that determines what we think. It's our view of God that determines what we do and how we do it. And given the majesty of God and given the incomprehensible being that God is, that He would then call us personally, not generically, but individually and personally, that He would set His love upon you and I based upon His knowledge of us from before the foundation of the world. Many people love you. I mean, how many people really love you? Many people would put you first above everything else in their life. One, two, three, four. Not many. We're all in the same category. Don't get conscious of the fact that you think that very few people love you. The reality is that none of us are loved by maybe more than any three or four people. We have our friends, we have our acquaintances, we have people who help us. We are called to love one another. Of that there is no doubt. In Christ Jesus we have an enlarged capacity to do that. Not because we are special, but because He has exemplified that to us. And even those who love us the most, their love is imperfect. Even at its best, it's imperfect. Even at its most generous, it's imperfect. Even at its most unconditional, sacrificial fulfillment, it is imperfect. And yet the Creator of heaven and earth loves you personally and has ushered this call to you personally. You, complex, often disappointed, frustrated, broken, not sure individual. I'm characterizing every single one of us in this building. He loves you personally. And He ushers to you and has ushered to you a call that has been effectual in bringing you from death to life. Isn't that absolutely astonishing? Is there not enough truth in those three statements? The authority, personal nature, and the effectual aspect of God's call to us to fill our hearts for thanksgiving for the rest of this week. That God has brought us from death to life through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, and ushered to us a call to believe in that. What are we called to be? Well, Paul writes that we're called to be saints, and I want that to be the focus of our attention now. And that speaks to a present status that we have. This is what we are presently. We are saints. And it also speaks to our life's work. Many people think of saint when they hear that term as someone who lived a long time ago. Someone whose life was of such goodness and perceived godliness that in some way they have been recognized as being distinct and different in a peculiar way and are entitled to or receive by attribution this name. Saint. The Roman Catholic system's unbiblical teaching has done a lot of harm in this regard. An incorrect understanding of the word saint has done damage to the true Church of Jesus Christ. We should know who we are, having been called authoritatively. We should have a clear grasp of who we are, having been called personally. We should have no hesitation in terms of our understanding, no doubt as to what this term means, having been called effectually. And the Roman Catholic system has done grave harm, even among men and women who know Jesus Christ. For that residual understanding, that false understanding of this term, has permeated into popular culture. That teaching that says that there's a rigid set of tests that must be applied to someone who faithfully seeks after God, so that they will, after due season, receive canonization. It used to be by public opinion up until the 10th century, and then it was Pope John the 15th who developed the official canonization process. And successive popes have sought to revise that process in the last 1,000 years. Generally speaking, now there are five aspects to the so-called canonization, the making of saints. First, a local bishop looks at the person's life and see if they warrant being made a saint, and then he notifies the Vatican. Then there's a panel of theologians and cardinals. They're called the Congregation for Cause of Saints, and they evaluate the information to see if it has any merit. If approved, then the Pope announces the candidate venerable. Then if that person has attributed to them one posthumous miracle, that's a miracle after they've died, then they are beatified. Martyrs can be excluded that. And after someone has been beatified, then after a second posthumous miracle has been attributed to them, then they are canonized. They are made a saint. The Word of God knows nothing of that process. That's an unbiblical process. That's a process made up by sinful men, sustained by sinful men, and has done harm to the Church of Jesus Christ. Because many good people have a misunderstanding based upon that canonization process of what a saint is. We read nothing of that in what Paul writes here to the church at Rome. Paul writes to these people as contemporaries. These are not people who have died. These are not people who have attained to some particular standard. These are not people who he has even met. Paul does not attribute to these people the status of saint based upon who they are, for he doesn't know them all. He hasn't even met them. He doesn't attribute to them the status of saint based upon anything they have done after they have died, because they have not died yet, they're still alive. And what he does here in writing to the Church of Rome, he also does in respect of believers in Ephesus, believers in Colossae, and believers in Philippi. So let's be clear. A saint is not someone who is declared to be a saint by a system based upon the nomination of people who have looked at a person's life and believe that they are peculiar in some of the things that they have done, who have gone through a process lasting time, a process of analysis, and then have attributation to them after they have died certain miracles. It is blasphemous when you think about it. It is blasphemous to say that any human being who has died has the capacity to engage in doing anything miraculous. It is astonishing that right thinking, intelligent human beings would accept that, would believe that, and would uphold it. It shows you the darkness and the perversion of the Roman Catholic system, that it holds people in such ignorance that they actually believe that to be a truth, when God and His Word is so simple and clear. Paul writes to these people, people who are contemporaries of his, not known to him, and he declares them to be saints. Not on the basis of what they have done in life or after life, but solely on the basis of the person and work of Jesus Christ and the calling power of God. You need to understand that. You need to understand that. Because we meet people and we know people who hold to such blasphemy. And we must not give them the ground of that. We must step into that ground. We must say that it's not of you to hold this ground when you speak of a saint. You do not speak of what God speaks of. Just as we do with the word love. For too long, godly people have stepped back from the word love. Reformed believers in Christ have stepped back. They've given it to the liberals. We don't want to speak of the love of God in case we sound weak and inaptitude. We want to talk of the profound doctrines of grace. But we don't want to be heard to be speaking of love in case we sound weak. No, we speak of love. We step into that territory. We tell the liberals, we tell their associates, you cannot own this love because you do not understand this love, for you deny the manifestation of this love and the personal work of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't cede that ground to them. We shouldn't accept their interpretation, false of love. When we use the word love, we speak of something that is of wonderful and amazing magnitude. We speak of the death of Jesus Christ. We need to take care when we listen to people and talk with people. When they use these words, that we speak to them directly. We love them as human beings. We love them as human beings. We're not angry at the person. We should never be angry at the person. We should have a reaction against that which is untrue. Here are men and women who have been called to be saints, who have been literally set apart. God is dealing here with set apart ones. He is dealing with these people in an entirely new way. What a glorious reality it is to be set apart. To set apart from the world and unto God. What a glorious reality it is to be separated from the bondage of sin and Satan. What a glorious reality it is to be set apart from the horror that awaits those who die apart from Jesus Christ. What a wonderful and glorious privilege it is to be set apart wholly unto God by a direct intervention of God in grace in our lives. We should never, ever, take this for granted, in the sense of thinking lightly of it. Familiarity with this truth that we are set apart unto God is something that we should never allow to descend into contempt. The idea that God has wrought a work in our lives, an eternal work, a blessed work, a glorious work, an unmerited work, a merciful and gracious work, is something that should always engender within us an emotional reaction. We shouldn't hear of this and think, well, I know that, move on to the next bit. We should hear this and say, will you linger in this territory? Will you allow us a moment or two to dwell in this place? Will you give us the time to think again of how wonderful it is that we are not held in that bondage, that Satan no longer dictates to me my thoughts and my words and my deeds, that sin no longer enslaves me. How many there are in the houses around us tonight and in the streets who are held in that bondage. How many men are going to go to bed tonight crying because they're held in a bondage and they want to be released. Many women fearful even of their husbands coming home tonight because they are held in that bondage. Many children growing up in homes are suffering the consequences of that bondage. Young, tender lives being affected by that. And here we are, not perfect by any means, not perfect by any means, but here we are. And we receive the grace and the peace of God. And whilst there may seem turmoil in our lives, yet it's minuscule by comparison. I remember many years ago an aunt of mine saying to me after conversion, she came and she said, "Andrew, you know, I used to go to your house, and I used to remember growing up in our home, myself and my two sisters, twins at that stage, and we were always fighting. All the time. Like as if we just lived in a cacophony of fighting all the time." That was my perception. Her remembrance of visiting our home was a place of solitude and comfort and peace. She said, "Every time I came to your home, there was always a sense of peace." She's talking, I was a child at the time. She said, "I always enjoyed coming to your home." You see, when the world comes in, it tastes a different aroma. As a child growing up, we just want things. She has it and I want it. I'm going to take it. No, she's not going to give it to me. That's the peace of God. Called to be saints. Let's understand the biblical understanding of this word. That then leads, it's a present status. It's not a future prospect. That then leads us to consider how this present status is to be lived out in our lives. We are called to be saints. Now. Not in the future. Now. This is to be our life's work. We are to be separated from the world. And we're to be separated unto God. Peter, when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, writes to the church and having outlined a wonderful statement about the great and living hope we have, having been born again, he then writes and says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Think of Christ and His coming. Set your hearts on that. Prepare your minds for that. Give yourselves to the reality of the revelation of Jesus when He comes. Because that is the most significant event that's coming in the history of the world. "As obedient children," Peter goes on, "do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." That's how we characterize our lives before we were set apart, before we were called. It was a life based on ignorance, a lack of knowledge. That's not a derogatory term. It's a factual term. Those who do not know the things of God are living in blind, dark ignorance. We do not look down upon them when we make that statement. We look at them with genuineness of love. If we've truly experienced the reality of Jesus in our own hearts, we look at them and we say of them, "Look at their ignorance. They cannot see, they cannot hear." But as, going on, Peter says, "But as He has called you as holy," that is, Jesus is holy, "so also be holy in all your conduct." And then he goes on in that chapter and says, why? Because that which we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus calls us requires of us, cries out to us, that we should respond in such a way. How can we receive the gift of new life and disparage it by continuing on in our former ignorance? How can we receive the gift of new life and think little of it by just living as we previously did? It's incredible that Christians think that way. I believe in Jesus, but I'll just live as I normally did. Oh, I'll dress it up a wee bit. I'll make it a bit more practically and observably better. I'll watch my language, at least when I'm in church. I'll watch my behavior, at least when I'm around someone who professes faith in Jesus Christ. I'll dress up the aspects of my being in order to make them seem. But in reality, I'm living in my former ignorance. How is that possible? It's not possible. The person who lives in a manner going through outward religion without any heart seeking after God is not someone who has received this effectual call. They are living in a religious outward way, but there is no reality, there's no vitality, there's no truth bearing in on their soul, because you cannot dwell in Jesus Christ, you cannot abide in Jesus Christ, and live in the former ignorance. It is impossible to do. You cannot let the Word of God dwell in you richly and behave as the godless. We are to live as saints. We're to be holy. How do we in actuality achieve that? If this is the purpose of our lives, how do we actually pursue it and progress into it? Well, I believe that the only way to pursue holiness is to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot pursue holiness by going at a list of tick box activities. It cannot be done. We are separated unto Christ. We are separated into Christ. And we're separated through Christ into a new and living hope. Christ gives us the motivation to pursue after holiness. He gives us the example to pursue after holiness. And He gives us the strength. You and I respond to love, don't we? It's a simple fact. We can be driven to do something, but fear will only generate so much because it's fueled by adrenaline. You know that to be true, don't you? You think of your life as a believer in Jesus Christ, and we are to be fearful and reverential towards God. But if it was merely to be driven by fear, then we would only do it when we feel that adrenaline rush. It's love that elicits from us the activity of holiness. Paul here has already reminded them that they are loved. And when a person knows and understands that they are loved, loved of God, then they will have this motivation to live in a way that is set apart. Do you see what he says in verse 5 about Jesus Christ, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith? We looked at that. For the sake of His name. For the sake of the name of Jesus. We are to be motivated to live our lives set apart from the world and set apart unto God for the name of Jesus. For the sake of Jesus' name, because He has loved us. When you and I understand, and that's why I keep praying, that we will grow in our knowledge, that we might delight in Him more and love Him more. When we comprehend that, and that's a prayer I hope I will pray to the day that I depart from this pulpit for you. It's not a prayer that I'm praying because I think you're grossly deficient in that. I know some of you may think that sometimes I think that many of you are not believers. That's not the case. That's not what I think. What I crave for you is a growing understanding of a knowledge of God. That you will grow in your love for God. And that we together, because I am part of that process of having to learn this continually in my own life, we together will live as saints for the sake of His name. Not for the sake of our name. Not for the sake of the family's name. Not for even the sake of the church's name. But for the sake of His name. We are set apart. We can only pursue holiness as we understand that we are motivated not by fear, not by someone looking over our shoulders and saying, you're not doing this, but motivated out of a love for Him who has loved us, motivated out of a desire for His name's sake. But it's by His example that He leads us, isn't it? Jesus' life was marked and permeated. In fact, it was dominated by a desire to be separated from the world. He was holy in every way. He was without sin, even though He was tempted like we are. Jesus' desire was to do the will of the Father. You know, that's what holiness is. Holiness, separation, is about doing the will of our Father in heaven. Jesus rose early in the morning and off to a place and He prayed. And when His disciples found Him in prayer and they asked Him, teach us how to pray, He taught them to pray and Luke writes, not as hypocrites who pray to be seen or like the Gentiles who mouth empty phrases, but to say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What Jesus desired, He prayed for. What He prayed for, He desired. What did He pray for? What did He encourage His disciples to pray for? What does He exhort us to pray for? The will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven. What is the will of God? It's the will of perfection. It's the way of righteousness. It's the way of holiness. It's the way of separation. And you and I can enter into that. Why? Because of effort, because of commitment, because we're religious people. No, because we've been called by the authority of call, because we've been personally called, because we've been effectually called, because we are now in a relationship with God that means that we are enabled by His grace to do that which we formerly had no desire to do. Previously, we were at enmity, the Word of God tells us. We were at war with God. We might perform certain activities to give an appearance of religion, but we were in our hearts at war with God. That no longer is the case for the believer in Jesus Christ. That they have been reconciled to God. And now with a new heart and a new mind, there's a new desire, a new God-word desire, a desire to do the will of God. So when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying that which we hunger for, do we not? That God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The will of God was done on earth, wouldn't there be a lot of pain and grief and suffering taken away from our lives if the will of God was done in heaven? If we didn't have to continually meet liars, if we didn't have to continually interact with angry people, we didn't have to continually engage with the immoral and the abuser. If the will of God was being done on earth, then the world would be at peace. He was consumed with doing the will of God. He says, when the disciples ask Him to take some food, when He's there talking to the woman of Samaria, and He says, John chapter 4, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me, to accomplish His work. He says in John 5, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. But I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Jesus prayed daily for the will of the Father to be realized in the world and to be realized in His own life. And He not only prayed it, He did it. He did it. And as far as you and I are concerned, that should be our prayer. We can pray for much. But as those who have been the privileged and the blessed to be set apart, to be holy unto God, what a blessing it is to be in a position to be able to pray and to seek the will of God in our lives and to subjugate ourselves to that. And that's not easy. It's difficult to obey. Those of us who are parents know that full well. I don't think any of you as a parent taught your child to say no to you, and yet one of the first words that a child says is what? Yes, I'll definitely do everything you tell me to do. No. You're going to have to do this. No. I'm going to have to take action against you if you don't do this. No. And we carry that no with us throughout our entire lives. It's in our DNA. It's a result of Adam's rebellion against God. And even when we have been made alive in Jesus Christ and we have a new heart and a new mind and a new Godward desire, yet there's still that wrestle with no, isn't there? There's things in our lives we read in the Word of God and God is clear and we will say no. And then we add this caveat, not today, in the future, when I understand more, when we understand it fully at that moment in time. We're just saying no to God in a different way. We naively and stupidly think that God will accept that when we know that God won't accept it because God knows exactly what we're thinking. We have to understand that reality. We have to appreciate that reality. There's no point in us being naive and stupid and saying, well, I'm not like that. You are like that. I'm like that. We're all like that. We all wrestle with things in our lives. That way we have to go through the crucible that we sang about this morning. Psalm 66. Where God's hand is heavy upon us at times. Why is it heavy upon us? Why does James talk about when you endure all kinds of trials? What's the point of that? It's to make us more susceptible to the love and the grace of God. We have to accept that's the reality. We're set apart to be holy. The will of God is revealed. Jesus prayed for it. Jesus did it. Jesus prays for us to do it. Jesus desires us to do it. And yet we wrestle to do it. And so we have to inculcate within ourselves a sense of humility. Broken in a contrite spirit. That's why it's good to remind yourself of who you were apart from Jesus Christ. Never to be filled with an arrogance. But to say, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Remember, this man wrote these words and he said, wretched man that I am. We'll come to that, won't we, later in the book. Wretched man that I am. This man had achieved so much for the kingdom of God. This man could have written a letter outlining all his achievements for Jesus Christ. Wretched man that I am. Cultivate a sense of your wretchedness, not to be broken by it. Not to be overwhelmed by it, but to understand the magnitude of God's grace to you in it. And be humble. Be humble. Be humble. Don't go and ask somebody for forgiveness sometime, and in the back of your head think to yourself, I'm saying sorry, but I was really right. I was really right. I heard of someone this week who did that with someone in this congregation some time ago. I'm sorry. They didn't even think it in their head. They said it to the person. I'm sorry, but in reality, I was right. What an abominable thing. Abominable. Be patient. Be persistent in perseverance. Know that the will of God is there to be pursued. Gracious, perfect, profound. Understand yourself and your rebellion against it. Ask God for the humility to submit yourself to it. Be patient. Don't be in a rush. Don't be in a rush to get it right. Pursue it diligently. Sometimes when we say, I'll do that right away, we haven't thought through the cost. It's always good to think through the cost. And having thought through the cost, do it. Many good men and good women have started off saying, I'll do that. They've vowed to the Lord, I'll do that. I promise to do that. And then they don't. They don't carry it through. Don't take years to do that, by the way. Know yourself. Know your character. Ask God to give you a broken and contrite heart. and then pursue it. And this is where the strength of Christ comes in. Know that if he prayed for this in his own life, know that if he pursued this in his own life, that he is able to give you what you need to fulfill the commands that he has for you. When Peter says, set your hope on things above and be conformed not to the ignorance of your former ways, but be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that is brought. As obedient children, pursue. You can do this. I can do this. This is the hope of the Christian life. I'm not giving you an excited, motivational talk. I'm not sending you out this week and saying, you're all able, gifted, intelligent people. You're articulate. You're able to do much in your life. That's true of many of you. You are articulate. You are able. You are gifted. You're able to make many good decisions. But I don't send you out in your own strength. Because as you pursue that which God has given you, being separate from the world, you cannot do it in your own strength. You cannot do it in the strength of your own conviction. You need to go to God and you need to ask God, God, give me the capacity to be separate from the world. Give me the capacity to accept your will. Give me the hunger not to say no. Give me the desire to submit to your will with humility, even when it seems that I cannot pay the cost. Even when it seems you're asking me too much, God, give me that desire. God, give me that hunger. God, give me the ability to do this in the strength of Jesus Christ. For his name's sake, following after Jesus and living in his strength. Brothers and sisters, you've been blessed to be called saints. Understand the term. And then walk into the meaning of the term for your own life. Own the meaning of that term. Separated from the world. Separated unto God. Separated from your own bondage. Free to do the will of God the Father in heaven. Separated from destruction. Separated unto hope and joy. Separated unto life. How blessed we truly, truly are. Let's pray.